Anyone that knows me knows that I have a profound love for the church. The church of God, as it is referred to in Acts 20, verse 28, and 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. I can never imagine divorcing myself from the church. I have come to love the church so much that I cannot see my life outside the church. Yet this was not always the case in my life. I used to have a disdain for the church, because it only taught me the do's and don'ts of what I ought to do and what I should not do. Earlier in my life, I was taught when to stand up and when to sit down, when to say something and when not to say something, when to ring a bell and when never to ring a bell. Yet that was not the church of God, because I knew not of the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus. It was when I first heard the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, that I truly responded in faith, and my life has never been the same. June 27, 1993. And then I began a love affair with Christ and his bride, the church. For it is in the church that I became a follower of Christ and was soon baptized. It was in the church that I was discipled, and I was tutored to follow after Christ, to have longings after Christ, and to long for him above all else. It was in the church that the Lord called me to his service. It is in the church where I have ministered these last nearly two decades of my life, first at Sunrise Baptist Church, then at Grace Baptist, and then at Grace Community Church, then at New Hope, and now at Garden Valley Chapel. For some, they have only known one church, and I'm most grateful to the Lord for his grace and faithfulness on their behalf. But for most of us, we have known more than one local church that we have called our home church. Yet the beautiful truth is that we will all be gathered into one local assembly for all eternity. No matter what your experience may have been, whether it had been just one church or many churches, local churches that is, we will all be gathered into one local assembly for all eternity and sing a new song, as according to Psalm 33, verse 3, a new song of redemption. And mind you, you won't have to worry about how well or how well you don't sing. I mean, don't you look forward to singing with all the angels the great hymn of praise? As we find in Revelation 5, verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and imagine this, we are facing him. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And we'll know what that means and the depth of what that means. Your heart will be pacing 200 beats per minute. And so I love the church, and I know that you do too. And I'm committed to her, and I want to see it be all that God wants it to be, as you do as well. For God does not want a bride that is soiled with sin. He wants a bride that is cleansed from sin. It is to this bride that God will grant the right to see, the right to the tree of life, and to enter his holy city for all eternity, as we read in Revelation 22, verse 14. Yet despite of all of this, I frankly do not understand the attitudes that exist in some. Attitudes that have filled people's hearts as it relates to the local church. People who ask, well, can we have a shorter service today? Because after all, today is Super Bowl Sunday. Or people in some churches who have various services, beginning on Friday night, they ask themselves or they say to themselves, I really do prefer going to the Friday night service because that really leaves my Saturday and Sunday all open to whatever I want to do. Or some would even say or venture out to say, they forget about the whole local church thing and say, I like watching my favorite preacher on TV because in that way I don't have to even leave the comfort of my own home. And some people have very comfortable chairs to sit in, right? They don't want to leave the comfort of their own home. They just want to be able to click on a preacher. And then when they don't like the preacher, guess what they'll do? Click again. Until they find the one that's touching, quote unquote, their heart. Or some will simply say, you know, I simply want to go to a larger church because I don't want to put up with the people asking about my life. And that's true. In a sense, in a bigger church, it is easier to hide, if you will. Or should I put it this way? It's difficult or harder to hide in a smaller church. As we engage life on life here, it's inconceivable that people who call themselves lover of Christ absolutely display a lack of love for his church. For anyone to call themselves a Christian and then have a disdain for the church. I remember going to Honduras a while back and inspired by the absolute love that existed among the believers in the church. I mean, they come every time its doors are open and will even come up with reasons to meet together. And of course, you have to have coffee with that meeting, but before or after that service, before or after or during the time together. Let's meet, let's gather. I'll open up the church. I'll get the coffee ready. I'll warm up the house. Because the church is going to gather here tonight. They even greet each other with a holy kiss. The people in Honduras, in the culture where I come from, they greet each other with great affection. And I guess there is a tendency to kind of, because there is a most outward way of displaying that love and affection toward each other, to kind of just play the game and the pretense, if you will, the theatrics, if you will. Yes, it could exist in the Spanish ministry as well. You could kiss someone, a holy kiss, and that's not what a kiss is intended for. If you have a disdain for that person, a lack of love for that person, and for you to greet that person in hypocrisy, that's not right. It's all about the heart and the motives and the attitudes in your heart. But you can feel it in a room when there is true love among the saints. I mean, their love for one another was alluring to me. And it really served as a witness to everybody around them. It was a witness to everyone. And mind you, I believe that is the greatest witness that the church has among unbelievers. They will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Say it. If you have what? If you have love for one another, people will know that you are truly of Christ. Who else loves a person like that? Right? The church has to be convinced that it's full of troublemakers. Right? Full of sinners. Nobody is perfect, and yet we love each other. That's the most amazing gospel truth that exists. Because it is a love that is not recited in a man. It's a love that comes down from God himself. That God would ever love you, that God would ever love me, is a miracle. And yet he has chosen to do so. And catch this, before you even were alive. There was a time in the church, in the history of the church, when salvation meant union with the visible, gathered body of Christ. Yet the emphasis that we see today is on a personal relationship with Christ, so much so that the church, the local church, doesn't matter anymore. Church is secondary, and I can live my Christian walk without ever stepping foot in a church. And so people are okay with church hopping. Because after all, it's about my personal relationship with Christ that matters. So the thinking goes. Becoming involved in a local church is really at the bottom of their priority list. They may even say to themselves, I know that the church is gathering here tonight, but I don't have to be there because I already saw them this morning. And in doing so, people miss out on communion, on true, genuine fellowship. Those special moments where you gaze and you stop for a while and enjoy what is taking place around you. You do this, especially around Christmas time. You have done this, right? You stop for a while and you gaze and you look around what's taking place. There's times in the church where you can do that. And you see the fellowship that's taking place and the encouraging of one another's with words that not of opinion, but that come from God. Just one note regarding communion, the Lord's table. We fail at times to emphasize the corporate cleansing that is needed as the body of Christ. We may be guilty of individualizing our time and our communion without realizing that it is about the corporate unity of the church as well as it is the unity it has to Christ and to one another. Sometimes there is a lack of unity in the church, and when we come to the Lord's table, we ought to confess our sin. And then, because of being purified by the blood of Christ, join in the song with the psalmist, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133, verse 1. That ought to be the praise that comes from our lips after we have come to the Lord's table. This is beautiful. This is right. This is fitting. This is of the Lord, what God has done and cleansed us, and how faithful He is to cleanse us and bring us together and for us to be unified. It's a beautiful thing for us to be praising the Lord for. It's a hallmark of a healthy church. An unhealthy church is one who has no gratitude, no thankfulness in their hearts, and no unity. Another factor in the attitudes that have filled people's hearts as it relates to the church is the increase of ministries that exist outside the church, and there's a plethora of them. I don't know if you've realized this, but the pendulum of influence and power has shifted away from the church and gone over to other ministries. You might call them parachurch organization, coming alongside the church. And these are the leaders who are redefining Christianity altogether. The church has stopped being the spokesman for Christ and has been entrusted to these parachurch organizations. Ministries. They now do the talking and people do the listening. It is no wonder that people have a low commitment to the church. Their attention is given to all the talk radios and all the mass mailing that highlights these parachurch organizations. Send your donation here, send it here, and send it here or there. Just to be perfectly clear, though, there's nothing wrong with coming alongside the church to be of help to the church. But it is absolutely wrong to take over. It is absolutely wrong to take over. A while back, I was ministering among the youth and realized that there was a ministry that existed in the area in which I was ministering to these youth and realized that this organization really had no accountability, and it was indifferent to the church. For example, there are organizations that endeavor to bring the gospel to youth, but they become so busy winning them to Christ that they forget altogether about the importance of a love for the church, and they never introduce the students to the church. Keep them in-house, if you will, and use them for other evangelistic efforts. And they just try to incorporate this evangelistic mindset of bringing others to Christ, but never bringing them over to the local church, where the church ought to be doing that, just that. Christ loves the church. Why would you not introduce them to the church? It is for this reason that I want to address the importance of having and developing a love and a commitment for the church. And can I be so bold so as to persuade you to have a love and commitment for the church? Having a love and commitment for the church requires that you consider the following. And again, we'll take more Sundays to wrap all these together here, and finish them up. But the first one that we'll cover is consider the biblical pattern. Next, we'll look at the genuine fellowship. And lastly, we'll look at the spiritual authority. Biblical pattern in Scripture, genuine fellowship, and spiritual authority. They really do provide the biblical rationale why commitment to the local church is of elevated importance, and the reason why being committed to a local church is a part of God's will for your life. Having a love and commitment for the church requires that you consider the first one, the biblical pattern. A turning away from the local church is totally foreign to Scripture. The biblical pattern says otherwise. Coming to Christ is coming to the church. And that's exactly what you see in the New Testament, in the Second Testament. For example, and I've listed them for you, consider the New Testament that was in fact written to the churches. You have the Pauline epistles, written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, and they were written to churches and to men in key roles of leadership in those churches. For example, Timothy and Philemon. So if it wasn't addressed to the church at such and such location, it was addressed to those in leadership in that church, in those churches. You had the Pauline epistles, but you also had the general epistles. And they were written to assemblies of saints. Of the 21 epistles in the New Testament, 8 do not bear the name of Paul as the author. 8 of them as general epistles. And they're called general because they're not addressed to any specific church or individual. Though they are general in that sense, they were directed to a circuit of churches. For example, 1 Peter, for example, was written to those in who reside as aliens scattered throughout, 1 Peter 1, verse 1. And then he lists 5 provinces. James, for example, writes to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad in James 1, verse 1. And this, too, was a circular letter. One local body was to receive this letter, and then it was handed down to the next church, local church, to be able to be sent down to the next assembly, next gathering of saints. Jude uses a more generic address to those who are called beloved in God and in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ in Jude 1. The point is that as you read these epistles, whether they be from Paul or Pauline or general epistles, you begin to realize one important assumption. God is writing to his church through these men who expected believers to be gathered in these local assemblies. God is writing to his church and is using these men to address the church. So much so that if you want to hear from God and what he has to say, then you must be present at the local assembly. There weren't copies of the Bible floating around in every household, much less have 6 or 7 copies like you all do, right, of Bibles? I mean, I still have my first Bible as a believer, the Living Bible. Thank you very much. It's the same Bible that I carried off to college. And then in that first semester, I transferred, made a huge jump from the Living Bible to the New American Standard Bible. And it's like I was reading a whole new Bible. Huge jump in version. Assembly is another word you can use for the Greek word ekklesia. It could also be translated as congregation or gathering. Ekklesia meaning this. Church meaning this. Assembly, congregation, or gathering. This is what Paul called the assembly, the congregation, the gathering in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, as 2 Peter 1, 1 tells us. And the assumption is that believers were gathered in a local assembly where God was being dispersed, where the word of God was being dispersed and being proclaimed. The saints were gathered and they were ready to hear from God, and they knew that God had entrusted these faithful men to tell them what God says. Just like the prophets of old, to be able to declare at the very end of what you have said, thus saith the whom? The Lord, right? With all confidence and affection and love. It is in that local assembly that the invisible church is made visible. And by the way, we don't go to church. The church comes to the building and we gather together here. The gathered assembly of believers is at the heart of Christianity, and it is at the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he himself has said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Christ is head of the church, his spirit empowering and powering the church to be all that it is to be. And the Father in heaven bringing it all to pass. It is his church. It's the only institution that God has said that he will bless. It is in the church that his people are gathered for corporate worship, where believers are baptized, where believers are partakers of one holy food, where they gather for his ministry. Christ is the head, and under his headship are the pastor, teachers, elders, shepherds, overseers, whatever you might call them, the leaders in the church. Or put it this way, Christ is the chief shepherd, and the leaders in the church are his under-shepherds, to do exactly what the chief shepherd does, shepherd the flock of God. This is all in the scriptures. And that's why it's so sad to me that a church plant will take place without the establishment of leaders. And in that setting, everyone wants to lead. But the question is, who's qualified to lead? And do they go to the Scriptures for such a prescription? And do they uphold the Scriptures as to what it says? It also grieves me to think that a pastor would think that he can lead the church by himself, a more kind of like a lone ranger, if you will, attitude, without seeing the wisdom and the mandate in Scripture for the plurality of godly leaders. Now, that's just the biblical pattern in the way that the New Testament was written. The other pattern that is seen in the Scriptures is the growth of the New Testament church. I mean, as you read the book of Acts and what's taken place there in the church, you realize that the church was growing. Immediately after our Lord's ascension, some 120 believers, including the apostles and a number of women, gathered in the upper room for prayer. This is said to us in Acts 1, 12 through 15. And from that small nucleus of 120 folk, plus perhaps a few hundred more in Galilee, the Christian church was born. I mean, what a reminder for us that God can use a small group of people to start something big. Because something big did take place. As you read on in Acts, turn over to Acts chapter 2, for example. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We read this from Dr. Luke. So then, those who had received his word, whose word? Peter's word, were baptized. And that day, mind you, that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Some even have a hard time believing that's 3,000. Some even say, well, that number is just way too big. But what we know of Jerusalem had an ample water supply. The temple area was vast and would accommodate about 200,000 or more. And the resident population of Jerusalem has been estimated at 55,000, and it would swell up to 180,000 during the pilgrim festivals. I mean, you would see drastic change in this small town, if you will, of Jerusalem when the festivals came. Knowing that that small, and that's exactly what happened in the church history, if you will, of the different councils that took place in different cities. Cities that were not very big, but then when the council was held, man, they came from all over the earth, it seemed. Well, that's exactly what you had with pilgrims visiting Jerusalem for the festivals. From 55,000 on through 180,000 during those festivals. So we have no problem accepting 3,000 as being 3,000 souls being added in one day. But the question is, how do they keep track of those that were added? How do you keep track of those 3,000 folks? Somehow the early church was keeping track of those who were being saved and being baptized. Somehow they were being kept track of who was being saved and baptized. Then in verse 47, look at verse 47 in chapter 2, the latter part, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who was adding to the church? Who was adding to the church? The Lord was. The Lord was adding to their number day by day. The Lord was by the power of the Holy Spirit converting many, and they were being added to the church. You could say that this was a continual revival that was taking place. I turn over to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. I mean, talk about an exploding church. In fact, there were so many that they lost count. And the best way that Luke, the doctor, as detailed as Luke is, the best way that Luke can describe this is that there were multitudes of men and multitudes of women. That is as best as you can venture out to put a number to how many more believers in the Lord that were being added by the Lord. I mean, can you imagine being the church secretary at that time? During the growth of the church? What you see in these two instances from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 5 is that the church was together and it was growing together. And mind you, the operative word there is together. The church was together and it was growing together. And it was being held together. Back in chapter 2, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And all those who had believed were together. Second chapter of Luke of Acts, verse 42 and verse 44. Here in chapter 5, it says that they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Earlier in verse 12, they were all together with one accord in Solomon's portico. Apparently, the eastern side of the temple where Solomon's portico was located became a favorite gathering place for the believers. They would meet there for daily worship and prayer. Again, what you see is that the church was together. It was praying together. It was worshiping together. And the Lord was adding to their number, building his church just as he promised he would. This is the pattern that you see in the early church. Another pattern seen in the early church was the use of letters. The New Testament church sent letters. Allow me to give you four examples of this taking place. And you could jot down all these four examples that I give you and then read them on for yourself at a later time for more, digging into God's word. But example number one, under the heading of New Testament church, sending letters. Example number one, you have Apollos. This comes from Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. Apollos was a full-fledged follower of Christ. And Apollos wants to travel from Ephesus to Achaia, which is Greece. It's not a small journey. It's a journey of more than 500 miles by land and by sea. It's a rather long journey. He wants to go from Ephesus to Achaia. Apollos, the full-fledged believer here, wants to go from this church over to this church. 500 miles away, mind you. There is no email back then. There is no Twittering. There is no Facebook. There's none of that. Now listen to verse 27, Acts chapter 18, beginning with verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, Greece, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Apollos was a man of God who was a blessing to this local church. And the leaders knew that that individual, Apollos, would be a blessing to the church. And that's why we read, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. But what had happened? The Ephesian Christians wrote to inform their Corinthian brethren that Apollos was a fully devoted follower of Christ. What you have here is a letter of commendation so that the church that is receiving him knows that he comes with the full blessing of the church from which he came from. I don't know. You wouldn't know if Apollos was legit or not legit. And how would you know if this guy is a true, genuine believer or not? And you're letting him into your house? In your gathering? It was showing love and care, and it was appropriate and fitting for him to come knocking at the door. I'm Apollos, and this is a letter to you sent by my brethren over in Ephesus. Example number two, Phoebe. Phoebe, turn over to Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul is writing this to the Romans, believers at Rome. And he writes this, chapter 16, verse 1. Notice what he writes to the Romans. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria. By the way, Phoebe means bright and radiant. This is what Phoebe, her name, means. Phoebe travels to Rome with another letter of commendation in her hand. And not just from any leader in the church, it comes with the name Paul. This is a letter that is written to the church that is located at Rome. And Phoebe has in her hand a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul. This is no small matter. And Paul is instructing, exhorting, with much affection, but it is the Apostle Paul, and with the Apostle Paul, it comes with authority here. I commend to you our sister who is a servant. Phoebe is a member in good standing, and I want you to accept her. Again, what you see is that the church is keeping track of its sheep, and they're even using correspondence to keep up with the saints. The other example comes from Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Barnabas' cousin named Mark. You might recall that Mark had disgraced himself in Paul's eyes by deserting him and Barnabas at Perga instead of going up country with them to evangelize the cities of South Galatia. You could read more about that in Acts 13, verse 13, chapter 15, verses 36 through 39. There is a split that takes place, if you will, between Paul and Mark. By this time, though, by the time that you read Colossians, however, some 12 to 14 years have gone by. And by this time, Paul had reconciled with him. He had been reconciled with Paul. And we know this by 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. And Mark had redeemed himself. By the time that Paul writes to the Colossians, Mark is one of Paul's key helpers, according to 2 Timothy 4:11. Listen to what Paul says of Mark in verse 10, chapter 4 of Colossians. And also, Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. He's greeting the church, those in the church specifically. And mind you, Paul had never set foot in a church that gathered in Colossae. He had never been there. He had heard of their faith. He had never been there. And yet he knows so much of what's going on in that church, knowing names and who to greet and who to receive, Mark being one of them. We have no record that whether Mark ever visited the church or not. We assume that he did, but one thing is very clear. They had received orders from the Apostle Paul to welcome him. Can you imagine this? This is no small matter. This is a picture, a portrait of grace here. After 12, 14 years, you could commend someone that you would have never dared to call your friend in the faith. But yet time has gone by, and you can commend that brother to this church. It's a portrait of grace, and it's woven into the pages of Scripture. And it is only if you read through the Scriptures that you pick up on some of these things that later come up in the epistles. Yeah, whatever became of Mark? Whatever became of that sharp distinction and that sharp rebuke? Whatever became of that? And then you find out through reading of the epistles what became of that. Paul writing to the church here to receive this brother Mark. Not just any Mark, but Barnabas' cousin. So we know it's the same fellow. The fourth example is from Paul himself in 2 Corinthians. Four letters that were written to the church at Corinth, two of which we have. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, this example is Paul himself. You might recall that by this point, the church was treating Paul like a stranger. And so he asked this question of the church in the most facetious way. In verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You know what he's asking there? Do I have to start the whole membership process again with you? I mean, the way that you're treating me is as if I never had been with you. And the church at Corinth he had been with the church at Corinth 18 months, the longest time that he had been in a church. And we have to start that whole commendation thing all over again so that you know who I am and who sent me? Paul is asking, do you need a letter of commendation? Do you need the other apostles to write on my behalf? So that you would start hearing from me again? Or have you closed your heart towards me so much so? Again, these were a part of church life. Whether believers were visiting or relocating, they often brought a letter of commendation so that the church would know that this was not some factious, heretical, or sinful person. And mind you, you want to guard the church from such individuals. Heretics, whether in doctrine or in practice, by the way. My beloved, as you read the book of Acts, as you read the early church, of what the early church was all about, we know that the church was blessed with such tremendous growth. The Lord was adding to his church. But the one thing that you see is that the early church did not lose the focus as it relates to its members, to the people that were being added. After all, we are a family, are we not? The book of Ephesians, he talks about that whole, you are of the household of God, you are his children. We are a family. I call you brother and I call you sister in the Lord. The church was never intended to be a building, but an assembly of followers of Christ who gathered for the purpose of worship, the Lord's table, prayer, fellowship, and witness. This is what the church gathers for. Exalting our preeminent Lord and Savior. Christ having first place in all things. Christ being the head of this church. Not any one man, but Christ himself. And someday I will have to give an account to God for you. Me and every other shepherd, according to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Anybody who has been in this position of leadership, serving as a shepherd, will have to give an account to God for every soul that was entrusted under their care. And so we read this in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And it is unprofitable when you have the greatest of relationships that you have in the church between the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep with the shepherd, and that there's no love and affection between the two. It's unprofitable. When the sheep, knowing that they have a responsibility before God, are not doing it, and when the shepherd, knowing that he has a responsibility before God and he's not doing it, this is unhealthy. This is not right. This is not of the Lord. And it is unprofitable. But who will give an account is a shepherd. Makes me ask myself the question, how can you shepherd a flock when you do not know where they are? Sometimes people go missing in action, MIA with church, and who knows where they have gone to. Yet I want to know because I care for their spiritual well-being. Not because I'm a nosy pastor. And believe me, I'll ask you the questions. How you doing? And I'm not talking about how's the weather or what work projects you're doing. Tell me about the week. I just want to know what's in your life. So I know how to pray for you. Each one weighing upon my heart. Are they sick? Do they need help and care? Are they traveling somewhere? Can we be praying for them? Has something happened? How can I encourage them? How can we encourage them? How can I tell them that I love them and that they've been weighing on my heart all week? My beloved, I feel that sense of responsibility in my own heart. But the truth is that you should too. The reality is that we have a responsibility when it comes to the shepherding of the church of God. Yeah, you may not be an elder. You may not be seen or like to be seen as a quote-unquote leader in the church, but guess what? You're here. You're here. And if you haven't figured what here means, it means this, that you care for one another, that you love one another. It pains me to know when people are not deeply rooted in a church, because all I want for them is to experience what that deep-rootedness does in their life. fully serving and growing in sober, sanctified living. I am so grateful that the Lord has brought me to Garden Valley Chapel. It's by His grace and His doing that He has done so. Each of you have become so dear to me, and I truly do love you. And if the Lord should tarry, and if you would allow me to, I want to serve here as a minister of Christ for all my years in ministry, and then some. To be in one local church the rest of my days. I want to continue to be a part of this assembly, this gathering, this fellowship. Don't you? Let's pray. Father, we have come to hear from you, and I trust and pray, Lord, that we have. We have the assurance as we have turned to your word. For what is the pattern that you set in your word regarding these items of how the church came to be and how it gathered together and worshiped together and prayed together and how it grew together? And Lord, we want to be a church that does all in service to you together. I want to have a heart for one another, fully devoting to your word, the whole counsel of God, First Testament and Second Testament. We want to be devoted to you, to your word. Now, we know that we have responsibilities, and perhaps we've slacked a bit on them, and we haven't been mindful of what our duty is before you, and perhaps maybe it's because something else than love has replaced affection. And it becomes more of a duty than actually just doing things out of love. Renew our hearts, we pray, Lord, to have a holy affection for you, for your church. Help us to be committed to this local body and call unto your people the message that you have for them regarding their affections, regarding their commitment to this local body. May you raise this church body unto healthiness in the right direction for your name's sake, that you would be glorified, and that we would be given the privilege of being a witness before all men. For it is in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen. Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my breath.